If you'd like to open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, or you can follow along on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, guides us, and gives us clarity on truth. Lord, it's a sobering thought to realize we are dead people walking apart from the life that comes from Jesus Christ. Lord, I now ask that you would cause our attention to be focused on your word, that your power of the Spirit would be working in our lives, that you would speak through Pastor Logan as he brings us this message. Lord, if there's one here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that your Spirit would be working to bring clarity and repentance and belief. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. I want to start our time out this morning by reading an excerpt from what is most likely the famous sermon that has ever been preached on American soil. In 1741, a man who would later be regarded in history as America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon that would invigorate the greatest revival in American history, a revival known as the First Great Awakening. The title of that sermon is likely familiar to many of you, as it has been the source of scorn for many years in our culture. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In this sermon, Edwards sought to address the true condition of the natural man and their standing before God. And in it, he said this: "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the pleasure of God and that of our heart, without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under the great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God." That's a shocking statement. And Edwards used very unsettling imagery as he communicated his points all throughout that sermon about God's wrath towards humanity. In fact, this excerpt was not even close to being the most distressing of his imagery. The second time that Edwards preached this sermon, he could not even make it through the totality of his manuscript because the people in the audience began to cry out, and he came down from the pulpit to minister to those who were vexed in their soul. Now, just as an aside, it's a little bit of a shame that Edwards gets remembered most often for this one sermon and this sermon alone. For he was one who was prone to speak often of the love of God and the glories of the gospel and the tenderness of Christ. Nevertheless, when he was tasked with preaching to a largely unconverted but religious group of people, Edwards sought to bring them face to face with the heinous nature of their sin and with the wrath that awaits them if they do not repent. The question for us is, did he go too far? Did he overstate his case in that effort? Or is this really man's condition before God outside of Christ? The question is not, do we like what he said? The question is it true? I think as we get into our text today, we are going to see quite clearly that Edwards' doctrine of man and sin, was simply biblical. Today we're starting a new section. We have finished up Paul's introduction and his thanksgiving and his prayer, and now we are entering into what some would call the beginning of the formal body of this letter. However, as you examine the structure of a letter, it's not always as cut and dry as some people like you to believe. We see that in our passage today, the beginning of this section starts with a conjunction. It starts with the word "and." Paul is clearly signaling that he is continuing the flow of his thought from chapter 1. But not only that, as we examine the subject matter in chapter 2, it's going to be very apparent that Paul's argument is built off what he said in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul talks about the power of God in salvation with respect to the transforming work upon every individual believer. And then, in a parallel fashion, verses 11 through 22, the second half of chapter 2, Paul talks about the power of God unto salvation with respect to the corporate transformation of both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul is definitely carrying on his thought. His prayer in chapter 1, verse 19, was that the Ephesian believers, and by extension us, would come to know the greatness of this power. And then he spends 22 verses explaining what that power has accomplished in our lives, all of which is a product of God's grace. So we are going to spend the next several weeks examining what God has done in our lives as believers as we work through this glorious chapter in the Scripture. However, in order to truly get a grasp on how much power and how much grace has been extended toward us, Paul does not start by pointing us to our present condition. He takes us back and he wants us to take a hard look at who we were outside of Christ. In these three verses we are going to look at today, Paul summarizes the darkness of the human condition apart from Christ. He speaks of these things in the past tense because the assumption is that he is speaking to believers. However, if you are here today and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand that this is your present tense situation. You can change the "were" to "are" if you like. This was true for all of us prior to Christ, and it is true for everyone now who is not in Christ. Essentially, what we're going to see in this text is a threefold condition of man: that he is dead, that he is enslaved, and that he is condemned. That is the condition of every man, of every woman, and every child born into this world. Now, just by way of confession, as the husband of one wife and the father of two daughters, I likely spend an abnormal amount of time in Hobby Lobby. But it's interesting being there. You see all kinds of Christian paraphernalia, posters and t-shirts and mugs, all with different Bible verses upon them. And I have yet to see any one of their products with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. There's just not any pillows that say you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? Well, for one, we would rather think about and sing about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love, and we should. That's right. But also, the truth is, we don't really like being faced with the gravity of who we are outside of Christ. We don't like to think about human depravity. The problem with that is, if we don't rightly understand the plight of man, then we will, by default, have a deficient view of God's mercy and God's grace. And we won't sing of it as we ought. No, Paul starts here because he wants to set the stage. He wants you to see not only the greatness of God's power, as we have been discussing, but he also wants you to understand grace. As one preacher aptly put it, the grace of God is most clearly seen against the black backdrop of human depravity. If we are ever going to truly understand the good news of the gospel, we must first come to grips with the bad news. We are surrounded by a culture that thinks man's great problem is fixable by man's effort. But when man is viewed rightly, it becomes painfully clear that man's only hope is the grace and mercy of God. So today, I hope that we can come away with a biblical understanding of the human condition apart from Christ. So let's look at this. Look at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, this is a jarring statement. It's jarring for a couple of reasons. One is just the flow of thought. As we think about what we explored last week, we finished up chapter 1 and finished up Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. He finished on an incredible peak of victory in speaking of Christ. We were left at a high point of God's redemptive work, marveling at the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, everything being subjected to his feet. And then in the very next sentence, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses." It's a jarring contrast, to be sure. But this was not random or unintentional. As I already said, Paul has great purpose in what he is doing. And what we're going to see that as it plays out as we move through this chapter. The other reason it is so jarring is because it is so blunt, so straightforward. It's so in your face. There's no punches pulled here. There's no edges dulled. When Paul looks back on our state before Christ, he brings out the hard truth as succinctly as possible with three words: "You were dead." You were not struggling. You were not sick. You were not on the verge of death. You were dead. The obvious question is, what does the Bible mean by this? What does Paul mean by calling living people dead? Well, to answer that, we have to go back to the garden. Last week, we looked at what took place when Adam received the curse of death, and we spoke about that with regards to physical death. God had warned Adam, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." The serpent comes along and challenges God's word, telling Eve, "You shall not surely die." And then after they sinned against God and transgressed his command, God told Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." However, we know from the biblical record that Adam lived a long, long life before he finally died and returned to dust. In fact, it was 930 years to be exact. So was there a sense in which the serpent was right? Since Adam did not physically die in the day that he ate? The reality is, no. No, Adam did die in the day that he ate. He suffered a death much worse than physical death, and that was a spiritual death. For the Jews to say that one was dead was a way of saying that one was cut off or alienated from God. They were alienated from the giver of life. That is why, conversely, Christ in his high priestly prayer declares that eternal life is knowing God. Death is alienation from God, and life is being in fellowship with God. We see this language used in the parable of the prodigal son. When the son finally returns home to his father, who is the representative of God, what does the father say when restoring him? He says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." The son had never physically died, but in being alienated from the father, he was dead. And it was not until he was restored to the father that he was deemed to be alive again. The same was true for Adam. The garden was a place of fellowship and communion between God and man, between God and his creation, between God and Adam. And yet when Adam sinned, we see him do something that he had never done before. When God came in the cool of the day for the purpose of walking with man, for the purpose of fellowship, what did Adam do? What did he do that he had never done before? He hid. He hid from the one for whom he was created. He hid from the God who loved him. He hid from the God who had blessed him with everything. He hid from the God with whom he had communion. The fellowship was broken. The communion they once had was no more. This is, for humanity, the most devastating moment in all of Scripture. This is, for humanity, the most devastating moment in all of history. Adam died. And as a result, God drove him out of the garden, the place of their communion and the place of their fellowship. It was cut off for him. Alienation from the source of life, alienation from God, is death. You may be walking, but you are dead. Now, one thing we need to remember is that when we are reading the story of Adam, we are in that story. Adam was the head of all of humanity. So when Adam fell, we fell with him. Adam was our federal head, if you will, meaning he was our representative. When he sinned, all of humanity was plunged into sin with him, and we all inherited his original sin. We see this doctrine spelled out very clearly in Romans chapter 5. Now, some don't like the idea of these doctrines, the doctrine of original sin and the doctrine of federal headship on the basis of fairness. Adam's the one who originally sinned. Why should I be punished because of his sin? But the reality is, just as Adam was our federal head in the fall, so Christ is our federal head in salvation. Christ, as our head and as our representative, bore our sins and gave us his righteousness. Christ, as our representative, is the means by which we are saved. If you reject the federal headship of Adam, then you have no claim over the headship of Christ. For the Bible teaches them together. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." The doctrine of headship in Adam cannot be rejected. When Adam became a sinner, we all became sinners. That is the reality. But it wasn't just Adam's sin that condemned us. It was also our own. Look back at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." We were dead in our own sins. The word "walked" there is a common metaphor in the first century to speak of the way one conducted himself in his everyday life. You see this idea very frequently in Scripture. You hear that we should walk by the Spirit and we should not walk by the flesh. We should walk in the light and we should not walk in the darkness. We should walk in love and we should walk by faith. On and on it goes throughout the New Testament. You're going to see this everywhere. The idea that it is speaking of is one's conduct in his everyday life. And the reality is, outside of Christ, our everyday life was conducted in and defined by trespasses and sins. Paul uses these two terms not to try to draw out any distinction between them, but he's using them synonymously for emphasis, both of them speaking about anything that is contrary to the will and to the law of God. We walked in trespasses and sins. That's who we were, and that's what our lives consisted of. We were dead. We were dead not only in Adam, we were dead in our own trespasses and sins. As the living dead, we were unmoving toward God. We could do nothing that pleased God, nor did we try. Our hearts were stone. You know, when we think of sin, we often think of those things that we actively do against his law and against his will. Things like lying and stealing and adultery and murder and so on. And that's right, to be sure. Those are sins, and there are sins of commission, doing things that we should not do. But we often don't give much thought to our sins of omission. That is the neglect of things that we should do. Yet what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Why? Because man was created for God. Man was created for fellowship with God and for the glory of God. And yet, the natural man doesn't even give thought to God. In cold, dead rebellion as his created purpose, not that we are every day. It's not that we are merely ignorant. We need more than help. We are not in need of good medicine or right information. We were dead, and we were in need of a resurrection. That imagery is used on purpose. We could do nothing to help ourselves as those who are dead. No more than anybody who's laying out there in that cemetery right now could help themselves. We were dead. That was our condition. And in our deadness, we were also enslaved. That's the second condition of the natural man, is that he is enslaved. Look back at the text. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul brings here together the three great powers that keep everyone in bondage to sin. And they have been classically summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Theologians have often recognized these three entities as the great enemies of the Christian life, each of them warring against your soul in different ways as they attempt to play on the power of sin. Those whose eyes have been opened, those who are born again, those who are in Christ, speak of these with a particular hatred and disdain, because we know that it is these three things that are trying to pull our hearts away from Christ, and that it is these three things that we are in a constant battle with. But prior to Christ in our life, there was not a hatred for these three things. There was no disdain for any of this. On the contrary, there was allegiance. There was even devotion. You lived for them. You willingly gave yourself to them, and you pursued them in rebellion to God, to the God who made you. As it says, you were following the course of this world. Now, when the Scripture uses the word world, you have to be careful to always let context provide its meaning. The Greek word cosmos can have several different meanings depending on the context that it's found in. Sometimes it's just talking about the physical created earth in which we live. Sometimes it's talking about humanity in general. But other times it is talking about the wicked and godless system of this fallen world that is at work all around us. A system that is run by Satan and designed to keep you in bondage to sin. It is a societal system that has divorced itself from God and exists in opposition to Him. A system that is meant to get you to live for the here and now and for the promotion of self and selfish desires. A system that is meant to take the devotion that is due to the Creator and redirect it to the creation as we worship money and power and pleasure and reputation and success. A system that produces envy and slander and gossip and division. A system that is built upon lies, designed by the father of lies, created for those who love to indulge in the lies of this world. This is the world that Paul is talking about. Same world that the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John 5:18 when he said the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Prior to Christ, you were not merely caught up in this world. You were following the course of this world. But not only were you following the course of this world, you were actually following Satan himself. Look at the text. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I think this one is a little bit harder to swallow. We can look and easily agree that to the prior charge that we were following the course of this world. Yes, I live for this world. I live for the things of this world. Guilty. But when we come to this, and it says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, that's harder to admit to. And Paul doesn't say that that was a descriptor of some. Paul doesn't say that that was true of those who call themselves Satanists. No, outside of Christ, this is everyone. Everyone who is following the course of this world is following the ruler of this world. You are either following Christ and living according to his ways, or you are following the devil and living according to his ways. There's only one or two ways. This is all of us prior to Christ. Now, Satan has many, many titles in Scripture. He's referred to as the devil. He's referred to as the tempter. He's referred to as the ruler of demons. He's referred to as the evil one, the enemy, the father of lies, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the adversary, the old serpent, the great dragon, the deceiver of this world, and the accuser of the brethren. He is the arch enemy of God. He hates God and hates everything that is good. He is evil incarnate. And though he is a defeated foe operating under the sovereign power of God, he is spending his remaining days warring against God and warring against his people. And it is this evil that we all once followed. Here, Paul gives him another title, as he calls him the prince of the power of the air. Now, this is a reference to his domain. In the ancient world, they viewed the air was viewed as that domain that exists between earth and heaven, what we might call the spiritual realm. And to call him the prince over that is to say that he is the one who is ruling over it. He is ruling over the hierarchy of demonic forces that are opposed to God. And his activity is at work all around us. It is at work among the sons of disobedience to keep them enslaved to their sin. But the question is, who are the sons of disobedience? We were. That's a reference to all of humanity, to all of us. That's why it says, among whom we all once lived. Outside of Christ, we are all children of rebellion. Fallen man is a disobedient race, and we were following in the disobedient footsteps of the chief rebel, the devil himself, the one who set the course for fallen humanity. You were fast bound to his ways, but what's worse is that you wanted to be. How do I know that? We'll look back at the text. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were dominated by the course of this world, and we were dominated by the rule of Satan. But lest we get to a place that we can just think that we can blame our condition on our evil environment around us and the evil devil that assails us, Paul brings it home and shows that we were dominated by the passions of our own evil flesh. For man, evil is not a problem out there. Evil is a problem in here. The world and the devil would have no power, no sway over the human heart if it were not for the fact that the human heart is naturally evil. We were not victims here. We were not living contrary to our desires in the midst of all this sin, but we were living according to them. Our passions, what we desired more than anything, we were carrying out. We were indulging in the evil desires both of our bodies and our minds. We were corrupt not just in our actions, but in our very thoughts. That was the reason why God judged the world with a flood. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Apart from God, we are a dark race. Sadly, the human condition has not changed. The natural man lives not for God, but for himself. And like Satan, he is hostile to God. There's no neutrality here. We were all hostile to God. Listen to Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As Paul says elsewhere, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's who we were. Willingly enslaved to everything that is diametrically opposed to the will and purposes of the good and holy God who created us. Enslaved to the world, enslaved to the flesh, enslaved to the devil. And because of that, our last condition is that we were condemned. Look at verse 3. We were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Every person born is born under the wrath of God. Paul is drawing a contrast. We were not children of God, we were children of wrath. Now there is perhaps not a single subject that provokes more disdain for the Christian faith than this one. This is why many denominations and many so-called pastors have attempted to redefine God and to eradicate any sense of punishment of sinners. But the thing you have to understand about God's wrath is not capricious or arbitrary. It is not unpredictable outbursts of anger. God's wrath is the righteous, measured manifestation of His justice against evil. In other words, it is the perfect response to sin. It's ironic that in a time that in a culture that is supposedly obsessed with justice and seeing justice enforced, that our culture actually hates true justice, God's justice. And the reason they do is because true justice condemns us all. We were all, by nature, by the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, evil and rightly deserving the wrath of God. So they hate it. One of those so-called pastors who has attempted to redefine the character of God is a man by the name of Brian Zond, who's actually just right up the road in St. Joe. Playing off of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, he recently wrote a book entitled Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Now that is certainly a nice title, and it definitely makes us feel better than Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But who is giving an accurate representation of the God of the Bible? That's the question. In Zond's book, he calls the historical understanding of God, and what I would argue as being the biblical God, he calls him a sadistic monster because of his wrath. And he attempts to make the case that God's single disposition towards sinners is one of unconditional love. Now that sounds nice, but is it true? The only way that you could come to that conclusion is if you minimize the sinfulness of sin, you minimize the holiness of God, and you view man through a man-centered lens. Not only that, but you would have to cut out much of your Bible, much of the Scripture dealing with the nature of God and the nature of man. Just listen to a couple of Psalms, for example. Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Or how about Psalm 7? God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared him for his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's the word of God. You know, it has been a saying for a long time that God hates the sin, but not the sinner. But we can see from the text that it's just simply not true. God does not throw disembodied sin into hell. God throws sinners into hell. Listen to the words of R.C. Sproul in this. He says, I can think of no more pernicious lie to destroy people's souls than this, which some preachers are spreading around the world. God loves you unconditionally. No, he does not. If we do not meet the condition that he established for us in creation, God will send us to hell forever. That is what the Bible says, even though the culture does not. He requires perfect obedience. Unless the condition is met, none of us will ever step inside the courts of heaven. Unless the terms of the covenant of creation are kept perfectly, we will rendezvous in hell, where we justly belong because of our disobedience. All of us are condemned by our very nature because we cannot and will not meet the conditions of obedience that have been laid out for us. If you are at this point feeling the hopelessness of the human condition, then you have got it right. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. None. We were dead, enslaved, and condemned without hope, rightfully deserving the wrath of God. That was our condition. And this is the condition of all of mankind outside of Christ. However, this is why the first and all words of the very next verse may be the most glorious words in all of Scripture. Look at what the point is. But in this reality of humanity laid before us, the Scripture says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, the dark reality of humanity serves to magnify the glory of God's grace. If ever there was an undeserving lot, it was us. And our condition put us in opposition to God and in a complete state of helplessness. We were dead. We needed life and resurrection. We were enslaved to our sin. We needed freedom and transformation. We were justly condemned. We needed forgiveness and propitiation, none of which we could supply or achieve for ourselves. Yet God had mercy and grace upon his own enemies by sending his Son. And when Christ came, he perfectly met the conditions of obedience that we could not meet on our behalf. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he supplied us with life through resurrection. He supplied us with the needed freedom and transformation. He supplied us with the forgiveness as he was our propitiation. That is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. The wrath of God was satisfied in him, not us. All of which was a gift of God's grace. When Christ saves, he saves to the uttermost. I truly believe that God's grace is beyond that which we can comprehend in this life. But we won't even start to comprehend it, nor will we worship God rightly if we don't have a biblical understanding of who we were apart from Christ. Amen. We must remember from where we have come. For some in here, I have not been speaking about who you were, but about who you are. I've been speaking of your present condition. But it doesn't have to remain that way. It doesn't. God is rich in mercy. Trust in the saving work of Christ for your salvation, and you too will pass from death to life. Next week, we will do a deep dive into the grace and mercy of God that has been poured out upon us, starting in verse 4. But brothers and sisters, do not lose sight of the biblical understanding of who you were before Christ rescued you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word brings us the truth. Father, that we come face to face with the grim reality of humanity, and we are not left in hopelessness because you have sent your Son. Because there is hope in Christ, in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, that we can rest in Him, knowing that our salvation has been achieved in totality. That everything that is needed has been provided through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to look back at who we were and to be reminded of who we are now because of Christ. Thank you, God, for this great salvation.